Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Beginning to read in verse 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put it out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, Lord, turn our hearts to you. You be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. Give us responsive hearts to your teaching and help us to be faithful disciples and learners. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a point to where we're going in all this, in case you were wondering. You're going to hear the theme of Jesus' authority and his person established over and over and over. So if you look in your Bible, we started off this series of stories beginning in chapter 4 with Jesus preaching at Nazareth and preaching as one who had authority to his own hometown people, but we read there that they rejected him and tried to throw him off the end of a cliff, but Jesus' time had not come, and so he walked through the middle of them and left them standing there, wondering what had happened. But then after that, we had another series of miracles that established Jesus' authority once again. And now again, we see Jesus and commanding authority over nature and fish and calling his disciples and bringing about a great work of God in front of them. And Luke loves doing this. He loves stacking stories one on top of another that move toward a kind of a climax and culmination. We're going to see that next week when Jesus' authority is paired with his power to forgive sin. And that's really where Luke is headed. He's establishing first this sense of Jesus' authority, the authority of his word. When he speaks, stuff happens, as we said last week. And hopefully it'll begin to sink into our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God with authority and power to fulfill everything that he says and does. And next week it's going to come to a head in the healing of a crippled man. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he says, "In order to prove that your sins are forgiven, get up and walk." That's going to be the climax of where all this is headed. But for now, Luke continues to put forward the sense that when Jesus speaks, when we come into contact with Jesus, things in our lives begin to change. How many of you like fishing? Okay, I'm almost on my own, but Dean, I know you. We're bros. I love fishing. And my wife, you know, has often asked me, bless her heart, what do you get out of fishing, man? It is so boring, like you're sitting in a boat with your thing dangling over the side, you know, your fishing rod, hoping that maybe something's going to bite. Why do I do it? The answer? I do it for the possibility of the big one. Right? What fisherman doesn't live for the possibility that one time you will latch on to the beast that lurks at the bottom of every lake, right? And so that drives you forward. And every now and then, you happen to get a glimpse of the beast. That's even worse, because then you've got a disease. You know, you're hooked for life, right? And that's happened to me a number of times where, you know, you latch onto something and it feels like a log and then it leaves. And you realize, it's the beast. And then your line snaps. But that, you know, the adrenaline's going and now you're a junkie, right? You're addicted. It makes me giddy. You know, there's something about, you know, that bait going down into the depths where the beast lies. And then, you know, maybe being able to pull him up. Well, Simon Peter and his buddies are motivated by that kind of a fantasy. Except for them, it's more about finding the glory hole, you know, where this huge school of fish dwell. And for them, if they could find that school of fish, they'd be rich. Right? Because fishing was about, for them, was about making a living, not just getting a trophy. It was about making a living for their families and being able to prosper. It's kind of like the fisherman's equivalent to winning the lottery, right? But the problem is, like any fisherman, like any fisherman like me, you've been playing the lottery for a long time and you've been losing, right? They were losing for a long time. But in comes Jesus. In comes a moment they couldn't have imagined would have happened. And Jesus is going to now challenge their priorities and confront them with this thing called kingdom fishing. What does that look like? And to this day, Jesus makes the same challenge to us that he makes to Peter. Are you going to spend the few precious years of your life hoping to win the lottery, hoping in that dream job, that mystical career where you don't have to work a day in your life, so they say on television? Or will you make a commitment to follow Jesus? Will you put being his disciple ahead of all your other pursuits? And so this morning we want to begin this journey in thinking of what a disciple looks like. What does a follower of Jesus look like? That's the last thing at the end of this story. They left everything and followed him. A disciple is somebody who follows after a master and a teacher. And so, what do disciples or followers do? In point one, we see a disciple prioritizes listening to Jesus in verses 1-5. Let me just lay out a little bit, first of all, the setting here. It's in the region of the village of Capernaum that we looked at last week. Jesus hadn't left that area particularly. It's on the northern edge of the Lake of Galilee. I'm getting a lot of feedback in the mic here. Jace, could you bring it down a bit? Or either that or turn this one off. I'm not sure. The context is sometime after Jesus heals the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, as well as Peter's mother-in-law. Great crowds of people are pressing around Jesus to hear his word on the edge of the lake. And Jesus uses Peter's boat to get out a bit into the lake in order to teach people. And interestingly enough, there's a number of small inlets in around Capernaum where there's really good acoustics, where the sound carries out over the water, making it very possible and natural for Jesus to pick one of these. Now, we're told that the fishermen who owned the boats were cleaning their nets after a night's fishing, and Jesus sits down in the boat, which was common posture for a rabbi to be seated while he teaches. And the disciples push out the boat, and Jesus begins to share with the people. And in verse 4, it records that when Jesus is done speaking, notice Luke doesn't record what he said. And we know by that he's trying to point us to something else. He doesn't necessarily record Jesus' sermon, he records what happens after it. When he looks to Simon Peter and says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And this is when the event comes to the climax. And so we see point B under there, the challenge. Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Jesus gives this command to Peter, and Peter's first reaction, you'll notice, is to protest, because he looked at the situation from a professional fisherman's perspective. Number one, we fished all night and we've caught nothing. Fact number two, you don't fish in the middle of the day. And fact number three, you just don't fish anywhere. And so Peter's going through this in his mind thinking, The challenge for Peter here is not to assess the command based on his own experience or his observation, but to assess it on the basis and light of who Jesus is. And by God's grace, that's exactly what Peter does. Look at his response in verse 5. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I'm going to let down the nets." Peter remembered, I think, who he was talking to. Master here is the Greek word epistates, meaning something like boss. You're the boss, Jesus. Luke commonly uses it to translate rabbi or teacher, but this was not an ordinary rabbi. Jesus taught with authority. His word cast out demons. His word healed the sick. His words were life and freedom and power. When Jesus spoke, stuff happened. And Peter, it seems, for the first time in Luke's gospel, is recorded as exercising some kind of faith and obedience in Jesus' word because of Jesus' demonstrated authority. And that's, I would suggest, the first mark of a true follower or disciple of Jesus. A true follower listens to the master and brings their life in conformity to his commands and his teaching. If you want to be called this morning a disciple or a follower of Jesus, that's what you naturally do. So are you listening? Are you responding to Jesus this morning, right now, as you're hearing his word preached and taught? Because the opposite is what? Just kind of making your own way based on your own knowledge and experience, sorting yourself out, right? But what happens when that knowledge and experience fall short? I mean, you don't have to live too long to eventually get to the place where you're in over your head, right? Some of you who are older here, you know what I'm talking about, right? Where you get to the place where you got no resources left, you don't know how to sort yourself out anymore, and you have no idea what to do. If you have not hit that wall yet, you will. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when there's nothing left, nowhere to go, and nothing to draw from? Sometimes Jesus allows us to get to those places in order to teach us that we need him. And so, as disciples, we need to learn to listen, even when listening seems to contradict our feelings and the facts. Secondly, we find a disciple prioritizes repentance, verses 6 to 8. And this is where we actually begin to engage with the miracle itself. Peter hauls the nets back into his fishing boat, pulls out into deep water, and every fisherman's dream comes true. He hits the big one. The catch that he dreamed about his whole life happens. And these aren't just like little perch, man. These are like muskies, right? Huge fish, packing down, weighing down the boat so much so that they can't even hardly get the nets into the boat. You notice something interesting? Peter doesn't call out and yell for help. I've always thought that's kind of cool. He signals. He signals for his partners to come and help. Why do you think that is? Dean, you would know, right? When you hit the glory hole, you do not tell anybody because you know what's going to happen. 500 guys will be there tomorrow looking for the same lonely fish. So when you get into a good fishing hole, the dumbest thing you could do as a fisherman is to tell anybody, right? So Peter, smart guy, he does hand signals. Right? Actually, Kenneth Bailey notes in his commentary as a Palestinian how this just gives credibility to the whole story, right? This is a real deal. And they pull it in, and it's the biggest catch by far, and they're literally rich. But here's what's strange. Look at Peter's reaction in verse 8. When Simon Peter sees it, he falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, from a sinful man, O Lord." Didn't quite see that one coming, right? What would you do if you had the catch of your life, right? It'd be like, you know, you'd be going nuts. But instead, Peter almost reacts in grief. And he falls at Jesus' feet and confesses his sinfulness. This demonstration of Jesus' power to Peter causes him to become all of a sudden acutely aware of his unworthiness in the presence of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He becomes painfully aware of his sin. And he confesses Jesus as Lord, which, by the way, carries a way more heightened meaning of authority than just boss in this case. Here it means Lord in the sense of a person with ultimate authority as God himself. So Peter witnesses this mind-blowing demonstration of God's power and abundance. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is this confession of his sin and unworthiness. Reminds you of something, doesn't it? Doesn't it remind you of Isaiah? In chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, when he has this vision and he's carried up to the very throne room of God, what does he do? "Whoa, let's throw a party, God. This is really cool being here, man. This is amazing." No, the first thing he does is he confesses to God, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Again, like Peter, his eyes see the Lord of glory, and he doesn't respond with joy and exuberation. He becomes painfully aware of his unworthiness in the presence of a holy God. Have you ever come to that place where you look around at God's blessing in your life and say, "I don't deserve this"? Do you ever have that experience where you know, God just pours out his mercy on you and goodness and grace on your family and on your life, and you look around and go, "I don't deserve this, God. Like, I'm a rat. What are you doing to me?" I think that's kind of some of what Peter was feeling here. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's the mercies of God that oftentimes lead us to repentance. The mercies of God. Those times when we get what we don't deserve, as a matter of fact, those times when we get the opposite of what we deserve, oftentimes break our hardened hearts and cause us to fall at the feet of Jesus in gratitude and an awareness of his grace. And you know what? That kind of an attitude in a disciple is so important. It's so important that we come to God in that way. If we're to follow Jesus, we need to have this realization of our unworthiness, of our own sin, because it cultivates this humble attitude of dependence and gratitude that we need in order to experience the fullness of God's power in our lives. We just can't afford to come to him in pride and in self-seeking. Discipleship is based on this kind of dependence. And the way that we're to see ourselves for who we are is to see ourselves for who Jesus really is, the sovereign Lord of creation, the one who by his word created the heavens and the earth, who by his word commands demons and rebukes human disease, and whose word has the very power to reverse the curse in your life. So a disciple prioritizes listening to Jesus, prioritizes this sense of repentance and dependence on God. And thirdly, a disciple prioritizes fruitfulness, verses 9 to 10. And here is where we come into kind of like the significance of this miracle, what it actually means. Every one of the gospel writers records the miracles that they do for a specific reason. The Apostle John goes so far as to call the miracles that he records Jesus doing as signs, in the sense that they have a greater significance than just the events that are happening themselves. They point to something bigger. So when you read the miracles in the Gospels, they always point to something bigger beyond themselves, other than just what you see, read about happening. The miracle has significance. And you know, that's where it takes work. We read the miracles because it's easy to do that on a surface level and think, it was a miracle. But no, the writer of the Gospels are saying, stop there and think of what this miracle means. What does it represent? What does it signify? If you read through the Gospels and miss that, you're missing the point. But this is where we got to do the digging and the work, right? Of looking into the text and thinking, what's the point of this? And we see this greater significance here clearly when Jesus says to Peter in verse 10, look in your Bibles, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be catching men. So put those two together now. You're going to be catching men. I just gave you a boat full of fish, dude. You're going to be catching men. I just gave you a boat full of fish. You're going to be catching men. What do you think he's trying to say? You're going to be catching a boat full of men. And it's coming. And you can rest in that assurance that I'm going to use you to do that. Okay? You got to think about it. Make the connections between the miracle and what God is trying to say through it. So there's a huge change of direction that's coming to Peter's life. It's coming down the road, Peter. It's a train and the lights are all on, dude, and it's coming straight for you. You ever have that happen? Right? You know what's coming. You know a change is coming. God's going to do something. He's going to be catching men to save them. You know, unlike fishing, where you catch them to eat them, Peter here is going to be the first fisherman in history to do catch and release, right? Peter is going to be catching men in this great God-appointed harvest where people will be caught in order to be released to go and catch some more. And this came to pass, right? Because we can all read the story, because Luke doesn't stop here. He goes on to write the gospel, or the book of Acts, where we see it actually happening. Peter gets up and preaches the first sermon in the book of Acts, and what happens? 3,000 people get saved. And I'm oftentimes wondering if anybody counted the number of fish in that boat. I wonder, maybe there was 3,000 in that boat, you know? I always wonder about that, right? Yeah. Make the connection, Peter. If you don't, I'll make it for you. But you know, here's a wonderful thing. Luke records this story for us. And he says, like, Peter's the first dude that this is going to happen to. He's the first disciple that this has happened to. But guess what? I'm putting this story here so that you know it's for you. It's for all of us. We are all called to bear fruit and to be fishers. Whether you like fishing or not, you're a fisher, right? God's called you to fish for people. And we have this promise of this miracle that if Jesus is with us in the boat, which he is, he's present among us here this morning by his Spirit. We learned that in the book of Revelation. He stands among his churches. So he's with us in this boat. And if he's here with us, when we go out to fish, the promise remains the same. I'm going to load your boat if you'll respond to me in obedience. If you don't give in to being afraid, notice he says, don't worry, guys, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And what are we most of the time? We're afraid, right? But lock on to the promise of the miracle here. Lock on to its significance. We go out fearful when the point of this miracle is we need to go out confident and believing that with him in the boat, he's already prepared the fish, right? Just like in Acts chapter 4, where we read at the time of Lydia's conversion that God had gone before the disciples to prepare the hearts of people to receive the gospel before the apostles even got there, right? And Aaron talked about this when he was heading out to Hensel and Cornerstone. You know how they were going there to simply gather in the people that God already prepared the hearts of to come in. And what a confidence that gives us, right? Knowing that God's already gone and prepared the hearts of people to be harvested, and our only responsibility is to speak and gather. And in case you're wondering if that promise is still true today, stop in and visit Cornerstone. Stop in and visit Station 4. Stop in and visit every gospel preaching church in this area, and it's happening. And it's happening here. And God's saying, look, will you believe me to see it happen even further, even more? Will you go in confidence instead of fear? Trusting me that I've already prepared the hearts of people around you, in your family, and in your workplace, and in your community. There's people there I've already prepared. Throw out your line and see what happens. Right? And finally, a disciple leaves everything behind to prioritize following Jesus. We read in verse 11, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And this is where we usually tune out because we say, you know, I don't want to become a pastor and a missionary, so that part's not for me. I'm just going to kind of have a bit of a quick cat nap. Where's Dwight? Where's Dwight? Is Dwight here this morning? Where are you, Dwight? Keep an eye on you here, buddy. You stick with me. Dwight and I were teasing each other this morning about that. You know how it's, you know, I'm up here. I can't nap. Point A, the Great Commission versus a great living. Now, don't think for 1 minute they just leave everything sitting on the shore, or, you know, for the fish to rot. That's the impression you get here, right? They just, you know, packed their boats in, left all the fish there, and went and followed him. It's helpful to know, Palestinian cultural scholar Kenneth Bailey points to the fact that this method of storytelling is very Middle Eastern. It uses exaggeration for dramatic effect in order to challenge us to wrestle with Peter's decision. Bailey notes that at this point in the narrative, Peter was faced with a life-altering decision. Jesus, by this miracle, just demonstrated his ability to make a lot of money in a hurry. But instead, Jesus is penniless. He's a poor rabbi wandering around telling people about the kingdom of God. He shows that he cares more about God and people than he does about acquiring wealth. He had made the ultimate decision to follow God and not money and things. And now Peter found himself face to face with a person who is challenging his priorities on the deepest level. Could Peter follow his master in the same way? Here he was sitting on a boatload of mammon, right? Stuff, money-making stuff. But could he follow his master in the way of the cross, in the way of poverty and not riches? And of course, the challenge to us as disciples is the same. Will you fish for people, or will you spend the rest of your life working for your best life now? Right? There's a difference between working to make a living and working to make your best life now. Do you know what? Do you know the difference? Right? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not saying about don't work for a living. We all need to work for a living to bring in food, but there's a difference between working for your best life now. Many of us work not just to make a living, but to achieve financial security and ease, then at the expense of bearing fruit, right? And listen, me, same problem, right? We all struggle with that same problem. The difference between padding our nest and drawing the line and saying, I'm going to give the extras for the kingdom, my extra time, my extra resources. Luke 14:33 says it succinctly when Jesus says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And it's an attitude, it's a mindset, isn't it? We have to have this attitude of saying, things are not going to control me and become my biggest priority in life. So to be a disciple means that we have made Jesus and knowing him our ultimate priority. You listen to him and respond by obedience to his words, by faith. You have a repentant attitude, admitting your sin and turning from it. Your ultimate goal in life is to bear spiritual fruit to God, and you make a commitment to make Jesus number one. Now, let me end with this, and we all need to hear this. I need to hear this. We look at these priorities of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and we think, I can't do that. That's a tall order, man. You know, I feel snowed under at number one, and you gave me four, right? Don't you love it? People always say, you know, a sermon should always be a bullet and not buckshot. I just gave you, you know, probably double-aught deer, you know, four big buckshots. Pastor Tim, Bob, you know what I'm talking about. Pastor Tim, how can I do this? I feel powerless to be able to make this a reality in my life. And you know what? You're absolutely right. You are. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to know a lot of disciples turned back from Jesus because it was just too hard to follow him. You know, when these issues of priority came up, they couldn't do it. But by God's grace, by that work of inner transformation that comes through the gospel, those who truly turned to Christ found the strength to follow him. And it didn't come from them. It came from a work of God deep within their hearts. And you know, that's the miracle of grace over religion, right? If I was a religious guy, I'd be standing up here at the front telling you, you just need to try harder, man, to be a disciple, right? Try harder. Lean in more, right? But that's not what it's about. That's what makes true Christianity different. We live by grace. Through faith in the gospel of Jesus, faith in his transforming power, faith in the resurrection life that he gives us, that's where we find the strength to be changed, not in of ourselves. And so if you're here this morning and all you heard was, try harder, I blew it. I've blown it. Send me home, you know, find me another job, shearing sheep or something. I don't know, right? Because that's not the message of the gospel. All of us come here as beggars, and we follow Jesus' feet, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. And he receives us, and he changes us and enables us to be faithful followers. John 15, Jesus says these life-changing words in this regard. He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And then he reaffirms what we just said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the message is, brothers and sisters, abide in him. Cling to him. Depend on him. Lean into him. Realize that without him, you can't do anything. And so live in him. And then this is the fruit that proceeds out of that kind of a life. The fruit of a true disciple and follower of Jesus. And you say, well, Pastor Tim, where can I even start? You can start by giving your life to him or by giving it back to him if you took it back, right? By giving your life to him first by saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner. This is the first time I ever heard this. I know I need you and I need you to cleanse me from my sin and give me a new life. I want that. Then call out to him in prayer right now where you're sitting and say, Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Give me that new life Pastor Tim's talking about. And you know, maybe here you're a believer here and you felt like there's nothing going on in your life. You know, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but nothing's changed. What changes us when we step out in faith and commit ourselves to be a follower? Even though we don't know how it's going to play out, even though we don't have all our ducks lined up, it's when we step out in faith and trust him. And we're going to come to a few more stories that illustrate that powerfully later on in the gospel. But that's where discipleship begins. In the faith to commit ourselves to following Jesus, even when we don't have all the facts. May God grant us the grace to lean into that and experience it anew and afresh. Even if you've been a Christian for 40 years. As a matter of fact, I would say especially, right? Because the older you get, the more we tend to embrace security. The older I get, we tend to like the soft life, right? Because, you know, we don't have the same energy as when we were young. And we don't have the same risk-taking. But you know what? That's when God wants us even more, right? That's when he says, look, man, it doesn't make any sense for an old person to want to commit themselves to being a disciple and a missionary at 60. But if you want to shake people up, commit your life, your retirement life to Christ, and watch what happens, right? Only God can do that. But if God's speaking to your heart about doing that, Don't blow them off. Don't blow them off because nothing adds up. Of course it won't add up. It's about trusting him in faith, right? But if God is calling you and speaking to you, don't resist him. Listen to him. And part of that call might be staying right where you are, but rearranging your priorities and being a witness and a missionary right in your hometown and in that job that's driving you crazy and has been for the last 30 years. You want to change it? Make a faith commitment to being a fisher of people. Let's pray.